All right, our next talk here is on secret agents. That's cool. Secret agents, developing agency or creating agency in your children. And you probably think of James Bond when you think about secret agents. But the point here is to work at seeing your child's capabilities and developing those capabilities. And again, it's part of, if you're going back to that biblical paradigm of thinking about these are arrows that we are launching, that they are meant to leave and cleave, that the desire for them is to grow up, that we don't want them to stay children forever. They may be our children forever, but we don't want them to stay children forever. We want them to mature and become godly and productive citizens in the world, but most especially that they be faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Then we want to do things that foster them assuming that responsibility. Reasons that we don't see agency in our children, I think, is one, because we're scared. And we come from that fear-based perspective of saying, I have to protect my child from all these evil influences. It's not that the evil's not out there, but it's the safety concerns are being elevated above the development concerns. We recognize the fallenness of our world, the aberrations in society. We're concerned for those things rightly, but we need to be more concerned about the kingdom of God. Another problem that keeps us from seeing their agency is not living in close enough relation to other people. When we don't know people, we're scared of them. That's just kind of a fact. You know, we fear what we don't know. And so the more we know people, the more we engage with them, the more we're going to be comfortable in different situations where our children can grow and become more responsible. And so finding, you know, someone, we have a ton of kids in our church who work for different kind of branches of Chick-fil-A. That's true in a lot of PCA churches. We make good Chick-fil-A workers. But also that, you know, they have these connections. And again, these are, just so you know, Chick-fil-A is not a pristine working environment. There are difficult people there. There are unbelievers that are working there. It's all of that. It's not like, you know, they're holding worship services behind the counter. You might want to believe that, but it's not true. But it tends to be better than working at Taco Bell. But the reason we do that is because there are connections that are there that help with that. We know people. And knowing somebody is better than knowing nobody. We also doubt our children's competence. We just, like, we don't see them as being as capable as they are because we've seen them in diapers and we know that they're incapable. And you kind of forget, they grew out of those diapers. One day they can pour their own milk on their cereal. And it's a big deal to let them do that. Another part of not letting them grow up is having fewer children. Having fewer children actually makes us more neurotic about the children that we have. You have nine kids, one of them is a throwaway. It just, like, doesn't even matter. You only got one. You got to really take care of that one. And if you, I don't mean that, right? Just, if you look at sort of the measures of IQ and sort of success at varying levels, only children tend to be extremely successful, like, because they get all of the resources of both parents poured into them. Firstborns also tend to do better than the children that come after, just kind of natural, because that firstborn gets a lot of attention, carries a lot of burden, and they develop quicker. And then when you're down the line, you're getting, you know, things are not quite as important. You're getting less and less, and that's kind of part of the deal. Doesn't mean that you're destined for failure in life or anything like that, because you're the baby. I'm a baby, the family. I don't know how to get places. I just know how to go along for the ride. My wife has to give me all the directions to get anywhere. That's okay, and I've embraced that. So that can keep us from letting them grow up when we're just too narrowly focused on them and our ability to control them. If we think our children are pristine, as in if we think they're untainted by sin, then that also means protecting them from everything. We can't let anything come in to contaminate them, forgetting that they are born contaminated. Now, the problem is inside the house. The calls are coming in from inside the house. That's where the danger is. So that keeps us. And then another thing that gets in our way is we make um, We make wisdom issues law issues. And so we have things that we've decided that this is bad, and we know this is bad. This is, if we're going to keep ourselves from this dangerous thing. So let's say there's a, you know, you build your house on a mountain and there's a cliff over here. You say, you know, you die if you go off the cliff. Steep drop, bad things are below. So we're going to build a fence. And if you build the fence right on the edge of the cliff, and if you crawl over the fence, you know, you're in trouble, you're gone. If you build it back just a little ways, then you've got a little safety barrier where, like, you fall off the fence and then there's still something on the other side and you don't fall off. But if you push that and you say, well, you know, the safest thing would be to not have a cliff at all, or to not give any access. And so you build a giant wall on the side of the mountain that makes it so that you can't see or view anything of God's creation. You can't look out over the valley below. Like, you kind of have lost the thread at that point. And sometimes we do that with parents, as we say, I know that there are dangers here. I'll give you the example of the kid that, or the parents that wouldn't let their kid go into youth group because they, you know, they were fools in youth group and didn't want their kid to be a fool. And so they lost the thread. And they said, it's not safe to go in this direction. I'm going to keep my child safe from this. And the result was, is that their children, more often than not, or as often as not, were abandoning the faith and abandoning the church. And that's not a win. So we want to develop agency in our kids. Well, let's talk about things that are part of this issue that keep us or part of the issue of understanding rightly that could help us understand better the agency our kids could have. So I want to talk about self-esteem first. There's sort of a right way and a wrong way to think of self-esteem. And so the self-esteem movement was born in the 60s. A guy named Nathaniel Brandon, he has a paper called The Psychology of Self-Esteem. Everyone sort of latched onto this, and it launched a movement out of it and became the thing of talk shows. Everybody wanted to talk about this. And I remember James Dobson in the 80s bought heavily sort of into self-esteem, and he would describe self-esteem as a vitamin. Like, if you have a deficiency of self-esteem, then it results in bad things. And the way that you have good things that come is to give someone more self-esteem. And so we talked about, well, how do you reinforce self-esteem? Well, self-esteem is whenever you tell someone, hey, you're really good. You're really smart. You can do big things. That promotes self-esteem. You think more highly of yourself, you'll do more of these things. But they kind of got it backwards because what the original study sort of showed was that some people in certain situations had low views on themselves, but oftentimes it corresponded to a genuinely unproductive or negative sort of life that they were living, and they felt bad about that, which was actually kind of good. You shouldn't feel good about yourself. They also found that when you went into prison, that you actually found a lot of people in prison that had very high self-esteem, and that's not good either. Is if people that still think a lot of themselves when they're making these horrible life choices, that's not good. And you drill down, you find some people that kind of have a low view of themselves, but they're actually highly productive and do a lot. And so it doesn't always correspond in the way that you want it to. Sometimes it does, but what we want to do is have a properly aligned view of ourself. And so self-esteem actually doesn't mean positive self-regard. It means how you view yourself. It just is a description that we esteem, we think of ourselves a certain way. That might be positive, it might be negative. And so we want to have a right assessment. Proverbs 30, verses 2 and 3. Some of you are going to blush when I read this verse. This is in the wisdom of Agur. Agur says, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man," or another translation, "I am more stupid than any man." He calls himself stupid. We're not supposed to call ourselves stupid. Moms get deeply offended when children, you know, call themselves stupid, or if they call their siblings stupid. It's a biblical word. It's in there. Agur goes on and he describes it. He says, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." Can think about that. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Is he foolish if he's saying that? Would that not be the definition of a fool, one who doesn't know God? He doesn't know wisdom. And so he's right when he says that. Of course, you understand that he's incredibly wise because he's thinking lowly of himself. He's saying The things that I really need to know are the things of God. The things that I most need to possess is wisdom. Of course, it's in the book of Proverbs. And so he's moving in the right direction. And he doesn't need an intervention to say, no, Agur, don't call yourself that. That's terrible. Because he's got it. He's got the thread. He's going in the right way. And so you should be saying, this is a good start. Keep running with that thought. Where is it going to take you? John the Baptizer, he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Isn't that mean to call somebody a brood of vipers? That's a pretty hostile thing to say. But who's he saying it to? The Pharisees, those legalists, the Sadducees, those flaming liberals. He's telling people what they need to hear about themselves. And he's actually commending them. He's saying, you're actually going in the right direction. You're in a horrible place, but you are coming out to me because John was preaching repentance, saying you have sins that you need to flee from and you need to look for the Messiah who's coming. That's an important mission. And you don't need a Messiah if you don't see your sin. And so he's actually commending them, but he's warning them against what they think about themselves. 1 Corinthians 1:2, there's a theology that sort of transcends behavior. Paul writing to this church, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. If you look down, I think maybe in the next verse, he calls them saints or holy ones. That's what the word saint means holy one. He calls them that three times. Because anybody ever read 1 Corinthians? Is this a good church? Are these holy people? These are people that you say, this is a good model for what the new... I always think it's funny when the old restorationist movement kind of in the 18th, 19th century, when you have all these churches say, we're going to be New Testament Christians. We're going to go back. We're going to be like the early church. And you're like, you're going to be like Corinth? I hope not, because they had some problems. They had every kind of problem. And yet there's this theological identity that Paul doesn't mind calling these people who are just a complete mess, that they're holy ones, because it's their designation in Christ. And so there's this esteem that should be there that's right, that says this is the key identity that you need to live out of, is who you are. So how do you get correct views of self-esteem? John Calvin is very, very helpful. At the beginning of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. He says that of course, knowledge of God, but also we have to understand who we are. He's not super optimistic about this. He keeps going. He says, thus, from the feelings of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness rest on the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is so long as he does not know himself? That is, while content with his own gifts and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery, accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find Him. It says, basically, there's this honest view of ourselves that says that we need what Christ has to offer. But we have to accept that. We have to learn that. We have to learn about ourselves. And this is the job of parents, to teach their children about themselves, to help them to understand their sin, to help them to understand their strengths, to help them to understand their weaknesses, to help them understand the whole of who they are. And that involves a lot of study of what God says your children ought to be, and a lot of study of who your child is in the context of life. It takes time to discover that, and to appraise that, and to be able to explain that well. But there's certainly hope for us. So here are several lines that you should be affirming or helping your children to think about themselves. Number one is the accuracy of their position in Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Help your child know about their soul. remind them when they've not embraced Christ to say, this is a spiritual problem. This won't get better until you turn from yourself and you turn to Christ. Or to remind them, this is what it looks like when you're in Christ. You know you have this power to do this because of the Holy Spirit. You also need to be hopeful for covenant promises. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? To remind them that they've been set apart by baptism. They've been marked out by Christ as belonging to Him. They have promises that are theirs to access. They have to have appreciation of the privileges that go with Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Those are massive to know that this is what it means to be with Christ and in Christ. This is what we're granted by what Christ has done for us. We need to be specifically honest about their actions and their abilities. Don't let them decide, or don't let them deceive themselves when they have no love for Christ. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, he says in verse 8, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When you don't see fruit bearing in your children, point that out. So you don't look like a disciple of Christ. This is how I was converted, or at least brought back to the faith in Christ, was when I was in college. It was my junior year. I want to say early summer, maybe spring. It was still a little bit cold, and we were standing there at Military Academy, waiting to go out to a military formation in the morning. And I had a friend who was in, I guess the closest thing would be a fraternity, but it was we called them squadrons. They were involuntary fraternities. This is who you got. This friend walked up to me and he just said, like out of the blue, he goes, hey, Scotty, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He goes, you don't really act like it. And yeah, Alex is right. And the Holy Spirit used that. And I was just sort of instantly convicted. And I thought, man, yeah, you know, I followed Christ in high school. I made some choices other kids didn't make and wasn't perfect, but man, what's happened? And so what's that?
Was he a Christian?
He was a Christian. Yeah. That's a good question. And then that's what, so my next question said, so like, what do you do as a Christian? And he had these, I mean, it's kind of ridiculous the stuff he said, but he goes, I read my Bible. I pray kind of regularly. I have a Bible study I go to with other guys, and there's an older mentor I have, and he teaches me. We sit and we talk about the Bible together. He'll teach me things I don't know. And I was like, wow, that sounds kind of cool. And I said, can I do those things? And he's like, you're an idiot. He didn't say that, but had to be thinking it. And he goes, yeah. He goes, come on, I'll take you. And I got all emotional. But I had a text message from a guy that popped up in this group text, and all these guys were all texting back and forth just a couple of days ago that were part of this Bible study. And we used to get up, I'm not kidding, do you know any college kids that do this? We would get up at 5:15 in the morning, and we would go meet in an academic classroom, and we would get on our knees, you know, put our elbows on chairs, and we got on our knees in this room, and we would pray together for 30 minutes before the day started. And then we'd go back to our dorms, get ready, you know, march to breakfast at 7 like everybody else does too. We did that for the next couple of years. And then we did several other things together, some trips we took together that were just really key for spiritual growth. But because someone said, like, you're not where you think you are. And there's a place that you could be, and it's actually not that complicated. It's kind of simple. And just resulted in just the greatest blessings in the world. Still bearing fruit from those days. So having a honesty about actions and abilities, and then also having hope for opportunity for growth. Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, or to work for his good pleasure." You're not doing this alone. This is part of God's design for you as you grow up. And this is true for all of us as adults, but it's true for our children in Christ. Yeah.
I'm just going to say that can sound really simple when you're talking to those last few points where you say to them, yes, that was a foolish decision that you made. And again, you speak to them, and when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can rise above those choices and make those choices even when it's hard. And you can speak to them if you think they're a believer, and you can say you have the power of the Holy Spirit, or you can say when you trust in Christ, you know, mom struggles with that same sin sometimes. But by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, you can overcome it. And it's kind of, you're giving them the bar and you're raising these expectations, but you're showing them where the power comes from. And so it doesn't have to be a major spiritual lesson every time. It's just, yes, that was a foolish choice. Yes, your action, you know, you're a bad kid, but you made a foolish decision. Or yes, in impulsivity, you spoke really harshly to your sister. And I know next time you can lean on the power of the Holy Spirit and it can overcome you. So it doesn't have to feel so overwhelming as a parent.
Exactly. And that's just pointing to them to their identity in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. Just remind them, this is what you do. And again, when you're not there, what do we do? What does every Christian do when they don't look like Christ? They repent. They say, that was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me to the Lord and to those that they offend? All right, so some problems with overprotecting, keeping them from agency. There's some needed protections. Kids shouldn't have unrestricted computers and smartphone freedom. Can't say this enough. This is not a technology. I've done lots of technology seminars just talking about it, but just get it figured out, parents. Like, don't give them unrestricted access. They are not capable of dealing with the things that are out there. There are very few kids, and I mean extremely few kids, that don't go down horrible roads with, when you combine their curiosity or sinful temptations with the level of access that's available there. So deal seriously with that. Be thoughtful about things like sleepovers. What's a sleepover? It's just kind of the same as a smartphone. It's giving kids like an unfettered privacy, allowing them to stay up all night long with all their brilliance and wisdom, packed into a room of dares and other things. Be thoughtful about those. I'm not saying never. I'm just saying be thoughtful about how and when and sort of what goes on in those environments. And then any other like truly, you know, situations where they're really out of their depth. They're situations we don't want to send our kids into because they're just not equipped. They're not ready for that yet. I know some people who had brilliant children, somewhere in that, 2.37 billion, somewhere near the top. And they sent their kid to college, at 16 years old. Into an environment of 18 and 19 years old, and academically was not even close to being a problem. But were there problems? Yeah. Socially, that is a horrible fit. We had to train parents in our church that, yes, your child is academically bright, they're homeschooled, they're doing, 11th grade work as a sixth grader. Great. It's fantastic. That doesn't mean they should be in youth group with the high school. That doesn't mean they belong there. It doesn't mean we need to promote them into that. They don't need to do that from third grade to go into to be with sixth, seventh, and eighth graders. Some of these kids have facial hair. Do you really want your daughter in there? Are you going to be upset when you hear the kind of jokes that they're telling or something like that? No. So be wiser. Don't send your kid out of their depth emotionally or in terms of maturity. Unneeded protections. Conversely, don't protect your children from work. Don't protect your children from church. Don't protect your children from their peers. They need those interactions. Don't protect your children from disappointment. So far we've got, don't protect them from work, church, peers, disappointment, pain, injury, yes. Infection, yes. but not from the experience of pain. Pain is so useful. Again, I think this is Jonathan Haidt, but one of the freaky things that we've done to our kids by being so afraid is we don't let them climb trees, and we don't let them jump off of things. Oh, you'll get hurt. And so our kids actually, they don't learn what they're capable of. They don't know what hurts and what doesn't hurt. They don't know that they can climb a tree, that this can be safe. And so they're scared of trees. Kids shouldn't be scared of trees, right? When I was a kid, I used to climb this tree and jump from the tree to my house. And sometimes I would jump off my house, off the roof of my house. And it hurt a lot. And I did it three times because I was sure I had some ability to take flight if I just did this hard enough. You're like, we're letting this guy talk to us. You get him on the weekend. But I did it a couple of times. That's so bone jarring. I don't want to do that anymore. That's kind of dumb. So I still jump from the tree to the house, but not off the house anymore. And you learn, you learn some balance and some skills. And this is how far you go. Military was very much about that. One of the things we had to do during basic training, they put us in I don't want to call it a gas chamber. They weren't trying to kill us, but they put us in a room and they put tear gas on us. We had gas masks on at first. And then they said, take off the gas mask. You're like, I'm fine. And then they said, now sing the national anthem. And then started, eventually you have to inhale and it's highly unpleasant. And you learn okay, this can happen. I want to trust my gas mask. Also know that I can survive and I will recover from, I think I'm going to die, but I'm going to be okay. And they need that. Riding bikes is dangerous. Learning to ride a bike is there's pain involved in that. Kids who learn to ride bikes are better drivers of cars. Kids that don't learn to ride bikes don't do as well when you throw them behind the wheel of a car. Is it okay to take some bumps and bruises when the falls aren't that far? Because it's not okay to take bumps and bruises as much when the consequences are much more. So we have to be thoughtful about not protecting them from pain. Don't protect your children from discipline. Don't protect your children from risk, from potential for disappointment, from defeat, discouragement, pain, loss. Get them a puppy that dies. That's horrible, right? But that's part of the deal, is that life and death are part of the world. And we don't do well hiding grandma's death from them. They do well to learn and experience that loss. It's horribly sad. And we have to learn that we can have these sad things and we can go through them, experiencing that pain, and we can recover on the other side. Yeah.
Bring them to church funerals was something that somebody taught us along the way, where I would think, I don't want to bring my child to the funeral. They're too young to, deal with, particularly if it was a very tragic loss or a younger member of the congregation. But I'm really thankful over the years that our kids have attended many funerals in the church and seen varying levels of grief and people dealing with grief and watched godly members deal with grief. And so that was something I wanted to protect mine from for a long time.
Yeah.
Or even other things in the church beyond funerals. Or I can remember thinking, well, I know what the next passage is in the scripture, and it's going to have to talk about something abominable that happened in the New Testament, so I shouldn't take our kids to church tonight. Scotty would say, no, we're going to trust God. The word is going forth from the pulpit, and they can learn these things. So the church is so useful in that area to show them all the circles of life.
Yeah, that's great. We have to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, which Paul speaks of in Romans. And that's part of the deal, is to bring them into that, let them have that part of life. Why don't we protect them from those things? Because it's unsafe. But is it really safe to protect them from those things that are part of life? No, they have to be exposed to that. You want them involved in those things, taking those risks, having those relationships, experiencing those pains. We started out sort of hyper on the relational things of, no dating at all. This is a horrible idea. Only bad things happen when you date in high school. This is later, and this is what this is going to look like. And at some point we came to the conclusion and said, you know what? We would rather this happen in our home at a time where there's maturity. There's some, it's not... Ninth graders maybe don't need to do this, but maybe it is 11th grader. This window needs to open up. And that can happen. And in our first one, we were so good at it. Our son married the first girl he took on a date in the 11th grade.
They didn't get married in the 11th grade.
No, they waited a few years. They finished college, but they had a wonderful relationship, and it just turned out great. It's like, that is not normal. It's very weird that that happened. Our daughter had a couple of experiences, two or three, where she went out with a guy for a little bit, and there are some things I certainly mismanaged. I remember this one poor kid. I'm like, okay, we need to go for a walk, son, and take him for a walk and talk about all the things I expect, from this poor, like, I don't know, 16 years old. This poor kid had no business being loaded up with the kind of things I was putting on him. And I'm like, now I look back, I'm like, what an idiot. Just tell the guy, hey, look, I have the expectations of my daughter. Please don't do this. If you're going to do this, this needs to look like this. Could have been really simple. Didn't have to marry him off to her. But it, kind of a learning experience for all of us. She got her heart. For some reason, he broke up with her. I don't understand. It's weird. It's weird. But to let her go out with a guy, get rejected at some point in time, and to say, and she's wonderful, she's beautiful, and it's like, I don't know what's wrong with these guys, but to deal with that and to get to wrestle with those emotions with her and experience her pain alongside. So this was good. And it was a blessing to oversee in both situations, to be a part of that. So not being afraid of their, how they can grow in that and they can act responsibly in those situations. If we overprotect our children, we make them incompetent, risk averse. They learn to be helpless. They develop that victim mindset, which we do not want them to have. They tend towards retreat and self-preservation, which has no business in the kingdom of God, as we are not self-preservers. We're called to lay down our life, take up our cross, follow our Savior. They lack resilience. They don't know defeat and recovery from it. Results in the failure to launch syndrome. Talked about that, maybe 10 years or so ago that we were talking about failure to launch syndrome, and you have all these young adults who are like, I'm just going to live at home. It's just like better off. I think they made a movie about it, a comedy. No one wants their child described. Does anybody want to raise a victim? Like, nobody wants that, right? But it's what we cultivate unless we make the choice not to, to say, no, we're preparing them for something. They're going somewhere. They're going to be a disciple of Christ. Being a disciple of Christ means facing these things. It's the calling. Part of what helps us is understand the calling. So let's talk about the biblical doctrine of vocation.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, you may.
So I know, some of the things we talked about as far as like unneeded protections, and then that helps us build resilience for our kids. I think sometimes growing up for me, I kind of grew up where it was just always, well, the Lord like knows the plans he has for you and plans to bless you and prosper you. And like the other part of Jeremiah 29 was never talked about. It was just kind of like, God's got plans to bless you and to prosper you. And then it was like, oh, there's a lot of suffering in the world. And like, I am going to experience suffering. And the Bible tells us to expect that, right? And so how do you balance that, right? Between, I don't want to like scare my kids. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to suffer. But also, like,
right,
almost to expect suffering, but I don't know. I don't know what that balance is. I just feel like having grown up on the opposite of that, I want to prepare my kids to be resilient in that, but not scare them.
Yeah. So I think one of the best things you do, that is such a good question, but it's to take those opportunities. As Carrie was saying a moment ago, that was such good wisdom, is taking them to funerals when they happen. And God, those happen in God's providence. They're not convenient. And you can't go to every funeral in the church, perhaps, and it's not the same connections. But when you can, that's there. They get to experience that. But so much of it just happens sort of in life, sort of where they are, thinking about what they should be doing. I'll talk in just a minute about some kind of like developmental abilities that are there that you can kind of remind yourself of. Like, they can do this. And that's okay. And they probably will do it badly at first, but they're going to figure this out, and so we want to move them in that direction.
I was just going to say, I think what you're saying is, like, especially we have the blessing of a body life of church where there's suffering in the church. There's hard things. And so even just walking through a prayer guide of the needs in the church shows them that. And it doesn't have to be a pointed lesson. Do you see? Do you see that person suffering? I mean, if they can figure out that they've been praying for 6 months for the sick person, that must be hard. And you can even bring that kind of thing up to them, like, we're going to pray for Miss Mary again. Can you believe how long she's been suffering? And yet I talked to her last week, and she talked about the things of the Lord, and kind of just revealing to them what's going on right there, which, again, as parents, we don't have to recreate a curriculum to tell them this, just what's going on in our church or our immediate families, and sharing those things. And then sharing the joys, too, and the rejoicing in the morning, I think, to use God's words, probably way less words than we need to say, is rejoice in more and with the people of God, and they will see the full spectrum of life in that way.
Yeah, that's right. It's very good. Okay, so thinking about vocation, the biblical... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
School community, and I look back at how many lessons I learned in life growing up. My father was a pastor, and there was a lot of people that we had that we were in our community, but so much was talking with in our family about, oh my gosh, here's what just happened to whoever and whatever, and to always just have conversations with your within the family. Don't be isolated. Don't be your little unit where you don't talk about what's going across and down the street or at the church, whatever. But every opportunity is a learning opportunity for people who are involved in a community. There are things going on, whether it's not just in the prayer guide, but, hey, I saw Lily today at church, and you know, she told me X. Mm-hmm. And then you talk as a family about what Lily's going through, and there's always opportunity.
Yeah, that's that. Yeah,
people you're exposed to, and I just look back. It's not because what happened in our personal family.
Yep.
But what happened around us.
Yeah, that's right. Just letting their world be bigger, and seeing more is generally good. It doesn't mean they need to watch everything that's on TV. It doesn't mean that they need to hear everything that's going on the same way. And there's age appropriate sort of approaches to that, but staying connected will expose you to enough. Just being part of the body of Christ, connecting with each other, we'll do that. Okay, so one of the great things coming out of the Protestant Reformation, Luther was big on this, was the doctrine of vocation. Part of the reason that there was so much prosperity and success, even in America, but kind of what followed on in Europe afterwards, was Luther had this just passion to overcome the sacred-secular dichotomy, that this idea that there are priests who are like close to God, and then there's the common people who are down here, and there's this big separation. The architecture in the churches, it used to demonstrate that. You had a, I can't remember the architecture in the sanctuary here, so hopefully I don't have to condemn things, but there used to be this chancel wall that would go, that would divide the sacrament from the people, and you had to serve over the rail because the priests had to like extend out past the other side because you're not one of us close to God. And it resulted in a lot of the institutional protection. There were the priests like, well, this is the priest world. We have the power here. We're the only ones that can really know about this and talk about this and do this. And you're on the other side. And Luther came on and he said, no, everyone has a vocation. Everyone has a calling from God to serve God where they are. And he fought that, and he said the milkmaid who's taking the pail out to milk the cow has as much dignity and can glorify God as much as the pastor in the pulpit, that equally valid and praiseworthy before God. And so he fought for that, and that resulted in a lot of other thinking about vocation. We have five vocations as Christians that you should think about, and you should think about your kids in this context. So the first vocation is as a believer. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first calling, is to have faith in Christ, become a disciple. The second one is one that you are born into, and that is the vocation as a family member. It's the very first government that we experience. Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Luther pointed out, he said, God could have populated the earth by creating each new generation from babies from the dust. Instead, he ordained that human beings should come together to bring up children in families. The offices of husband, wife, and parent are vocations through which God works to rear and care for children. Colossians 3:18 very tightly, succinctly says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." It provides all the angles on that. This is a vocation to the family. We have obligations inherent in that unit of life that we are drawn back to, that we continue to work to meet. Third vocation is as a church member. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He calls believers to obedience. The church, you may know the Greek word for church. Joel? Ecclesia? Okay. Ecclesia means the called out ones. It is the calling to come together, to be worshipers of God, to live for God. And we have callings to that. We have those wonderful passages that talk about the 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that talk about the body of Christ and our interconnectedness, that we belong to each other, that we have these gifts that are meant to be used for one another. We are not independent. And this is why you want your church life, and again, you're winning because you're here. But if your church life looks like you show up on Sunday morning, hear the preaching, and then race out the door to get away as fast as you can, and then you don't see anybody else for the rest of the week, that's not good. You're not being called together. You're just coming to hear a sermon. Sure, it's great. I think it's edifying to some degree, but there ought to be more. One of the things that our elders did in the wisdom of their church, I'm not saying you have to do it this way here, but we have worship at 9:30 a.m. We go for hour and 15 minutes or so, depending on what's going on. And then we go into a fellowship time. We call it classic fellowship. I have no idea why. We call it classic fellowship. And it lasts about 45 minutes before we start Sunday school, between 11:15 and 11:30. And so we go down. It's an introvert's worst nightmare. But we go down to the gym, and there's like 400, 500 people kind of milling around talking. You can find somebody in there you like, one person, and have a conversation. But there's time to connect with each other. And then we have a bunch of weirdos that stay, we go to Sunday school and they're still there, 1 o'clock. Some of them not on scheduled days, hang around and make lunch at the church. Super weird. They just want to be with these people. And then they come back at 5:30 and we worship again at 6 p.m. And then they stay there till 9 p.m. at night. It's like a school night, people. Get your kids home and in bed. But the kids are all out shooting hoops on the court after church and just hanging out because they like each other. And they know what's going on in each other's life and they're invested and it's really cool. So they see that vocation and their kids are growing up loving the church. It's wonderful. There's a vocation as a church member. Membership vows we make. You promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability. And then do you submit yourself to the government discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? The obligations that you have there. Number four is your vocation as a citizen or a community member. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Those good deeds have to be among the world. It has to be, they see you working with them so that they can accuse you and saying, "I don't like his Christianity, but man, his good works, it's kind of embarrassed me." And that was one of the things that in the Roman Empire, the Christians did that the world considered unthinkable. They were rescuing babies from the dump and saying these children deserve life and bringing them into their homes and raising these children. And they were burying their dead. They were giving these dignified burials to people who died, even ones that weren't in the church. And it's kind of annoying. It kind of makes us feel bad about our lives. But there's something that's going on there. They seem to really love each other and cherish each other, and they do good for the people around them. So we should recognize that vocation. Our kids should learn that. And then finally, there's the vocation of being a Christian worker. Christians are supposed to work differently from unbelievers. We are commanded, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Again, from 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly, to earn their own living, eat their own bread." Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men." Colossians 3:23. That should make you a different kind of a student, a different kind of a team member, a different kind of employee at Chick-fil-A, or wherever you work. But it should show up. You should be different, and they should know that. You have to look different if you follow Christ. Okay, how do we create this in our kids? Let me give you real quickly 7 opportunities to develop agency in kids. One of those is free play. You know, bounded but unstructured and relatively unobserved free time. Playing outside with neighbors, boys that, you know, find that room where boys can wrestle. And not destroy things. Let them do things that are age appropriate, where they can just kind of figure it out on their own. And, you know, let them enjoy their Legos without you, Dad. Just like give them some space. They're doing it wrong. They're not following the little program that's in there. You could do it better. Let them color outside the lines. Those things are important for them to go through and just let it go. It's good to be bored and to figure things out. And so give your kids opportunities to not be entertained. When I was in survival training, the Air Force, some point they put me in a box and locked me up with a padlock in that little box. It was not fun. But there were things I learned to think about and work on. I had a buddy, I wasn't so sanctified at that point in time. I had a buddy that, had memorized like 100 verses of scripture. And when he was locked in the box, he would just work on reviewing scripture, just kind of the whole time. I'm like, man, why couldn't have, you know, some guy told me, you're not acting like a Christian earlier. Could have redeemed that time. But you figure things out. You become creative and become more useful with a little bit of boredom. Give kids, you know, tools. My dad, I'm thankful he let me use his tools. Some of them are buried in the backyard and he's still finding. But I wasn't afraid of tools, and I knew there were things that you could use. We would go out to the farm and wonderful place where we grew up in Texas. A lot of my life, Dad was on the tractor, and I was just sitting in the truck, and I'd wait for him to come around. And then, you know, as a 10 or 11 year old, I'd drive the truck around to dump a load of grain into, because that's what you could do in Texas back then. But I just, you know, learned how to occupy my time. And I'd take baling wire and do stuff with it and whatever. That's good. You figure out that you can get by without being entertained. Work alongside your kids as a way for them to gain agency. Again, my hometown only had about 1,000 people in it. And it was miserable to have a dad who was a farmer and rancher that would drag you along on work. But there are so many things as an adult male that I didn't know how to do. But I simply knew that I saw my dad do a thing, and I saw him, you know, I remember him replacing a toilet that was broken, like the whole ceramic thing. And I knew, like, I didn't have any special plumbing skills, but I knew that that thing can come off that's attached to the ground that you'd think is immovable and can never go anywhere. You learn that, no, that thing can just move. And you can unbolt it and get a new one and bring it in. And I did that for a home that we had in Alabama. I've learned that, you know, walls, there are studs behind them and drywall that goes on them, and you can tear a wall down and put another wall up in its place. And again, when you've seen that, YouTube's wonderful. You can see a lot of stuff and know how it happens now. But you learn that your world is kind of changeable and you can do things in it. But having a dad you spend time with or a mom that you spend time with, and they teach you this process, they might memorize all the details on how to bake this certain dish, but they'll remember, I can do that because I've seen my mom do that, and we did that together at one point in time. So I know there's a way, and that gives you confidence and encouragement to engage in something. So working alongside is enormously important. Third way to gain agency is to have chores. Found an article that it was helpful reminding, you know, parents to encourage your kids to work more. And to let their kids work, and they give some jobs. So just listen, I'm just going to run through these. Don't try to memorize these. You can Google it. You can find it. Children ages 2 to 3 can help make the bed, They can pick up toys and books. They can put laundry in a hamper. They can give help in feeding pets. They can help in wiping up messes. They can, you can throw a sock on their hand and they can dust, 2 and 3 year old. You can have them put small items in a dishwasher, plastic preferably, dry mopping areas of the kitchen and other parts of the house. There are things that they can do, even as 2 and 3 year olds. 4 and 5 year olds, they can help clear and set the table, make a bed independently. They can dust, put away groceries, help cook and prepare food, sort laundry into whites and colors, water plants, pull weeds in the garden. They'll just pull the tops off. They won't get the roots, but they can you know, aesthetically improve the situation briefly. They can wash items in a sink. They can tidy up their own rooms. 6 to 8, take care of pets, vacuum, sweep, mop, take out the trash, fold laundry, make their own snacks, breakfast, lunches, empty and load the dishwasher, walk the dog. Not very good at picking up poop, so got to work on that part. Raking leaves. 9 to 12, they can wash the car, wash dishes, load the dishwasher entirely, make meals, operate the washer and dryer, take out the garbage, babysit younger siblings when they're 11 or 12 years old. 13 to 18, this is important, okay? We forget this because they're busy, they're in sports, they're doing stuff, but they can replace light bulbs. So whenever their room goes dark, it's not a crisis that they can't solve. And so showing them how to do something once and then saying, this is your job, cleaning their bathrooms, including the toilets, that's something teenagers absolutely should and can be doing because they're going to be doing it soon. And I don't know if this is good or not, but I know for both of our children, when they got to college, they were the clean roommate and they would do certain jobs. And my son was kind of like me, is like, you guys just do this wrong. Just let me just get out of the way. And Clay would cook and Clay would do bathrooms and other things. And he had a system where he was paid back for it and rewarded for that. They would, you know, buy the groceries or something and he'd cook. But very, very confident because he just learned how to do that stuff. And he liked doing it. And he liked doing it well. And he had pride in it. That was his thing. So, And this is so much because of exposure and just developing a sense of that, seeing dad do something or mom do something that's just saying, oh, I know this system. I can do this. And I'll be just a little bit annoyed like dad was when it's not done well. And so I'll do this myself. And they learn from that. So being ready to see those things and to bring them into those are good. There's a multitude of chores they can do. Survey your environment. Look at your kid and say, can they do this? And then teach them, train them, give them rewards, give them consequences, and they will be better for it. Don't expect greatness. Just, you know, expect. D is training and role play. So I talked about the puppy training before. Give them in the hallway, give them M&Ms. Train them for obedience. Train them to relate to people. We used to practice on the way to church conversations. And sometimes we would actually prepare ahead of time. We would talk to this elder of ours, or we would talk to another friend and say, hey, we're trying to kill the shy bug, the pride that won't, you know, talk. Will you be ready? This may be painful, but we want Clay to come up and say hello to you and shake your hand and ask you how you're doing and how your weekend has been. And he's probably not going to do it well. This may take 3 attempts. Will you just hang with us and just be on our side? And don't worry, don't feel bad if this doesn't go well. We're gonna get this thing. And so they became a partner in that. And so when it didn't go well, we got the, you know, reset. So you're gonna try again. We had at least one time is completely catastrophic, went off the rails. Okay, this is not the day. Let's recover and try again another day. And eventually we get to that point where it can be done. And so the practice ahead of time was part of that. And train them for conflict resolution. Train them for what to do in a certain situation. So let's say they go to a birthday party. And at the birthday party, they pull out, you know, The Predator. My dad says is a great movie, and it's 8-year-olds, and they're thinking, I don't think I should watch this. What do they do in that situation? We talk to them and say, they can say, hey, I need to call my mom and dad. I'm not feeling well. Are they not feeling well? They're not feeling well. It may not be their tummy that hurts. Maybe, you know, their heart that's hurting. Maybe their conscience that's hurting them. That's a truth that they're saying, and they say, Mom, Dad, I'm not feeling well. Would it be okay if I came home? And so we give them a little code word to say, like, oh, yeah, yeah, I understand what's going on. Don't want to humiliate you. Don't want to humiliate your friends. We'll be there. And just make that agreement. There are other situations where you want them to stay and ride it out and say, no, you need to figure this out. You can go do this instead of this. You don't need to be a part of sitting down in that room to do that. And so, but preparing them for those situations so it's not a complete surprise. Maybe it's the version of it is, but they have an idea. There's a way to deal with these situations in these contexts. Train them how to read their Bible is something to do. Teach them what it is to have a Bible study. If you're not sure, talk to Danny, talk to Joel. Say, hey, teach me how to do just like a basic Bible study. What's involved with the kid? That's usually what we do the first day of camp. We get the kids together for middle school. We say, some of you have never read your Bible before on your own. It's going to be a big week for you in your life. You don't have a parent standing over you saying you have to do this. We're just going to give you time to do this. Here's what to do so it's not a complete mystery. Going to look for something about God. Going to look for something about man. Something about how you should respond to God from what that passage says. And just so see if you can find those three things in there. And kids go, okay, I think I can do that. And then we say, do you know where you're going to read? No? Okay. Let's read 1 John. That's a really good, accessible book. It's easy to find stuff in there. Go read 1 John, something about God, something about you, something about how to respond to God from that passage. And they go, okay, I can do this. And then they say, okay, and you do that? You find something in there about how to respond to God, pray about that. Praise God for what you see there. Repent for what you don't see in yourself. Ask God for strength to do this thing. Okay, I can do that. Not real complicated. It took like 3 minutes to explain that. And they're moving that direction. You can do this in other ways as parents, but and give them resources to help them want to do that. Give them rewards. I told Grace, if she read her whole Bible, Grace is our youngest, said, if you read your Bible cover to cover, I'll give you $100. $100 is a lot. That cost me. But is it worth it if my daughter reads the Bible cover to cover? Like because now she's learned she can do that. And she's like, I read my Bible cover to cover. Not a lot of kids, you know, 13 years old have done that, but I've done that and I could probably do it again. And now she kind of reads on her own and doesn't, you know, it's not such a mystery to go and do this. It's not such a chore. That was mostly self-motivated other than the $100, you know, outlay. It's cheap. That was very cheap to get your daughter to read a Bible. All right. Moving down the road, training and role play. E is diverse authorities and obligations. And I look there, I think there are jobs, teams, clubs. Getting a summer job is highly valuable, or even maybe a year-round job, depending on the kind of commitments they have. Having to work for somebody else is good. Yeah. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Started being a mother's helper to a family with young children about 9, 10, 11. And it was usually somebody that maybe they connected with the kids in a way, or it's a mom that you know, like, boy, she really gets my daughter. And then I kind of force these on the young moms. Don't you want help? But of course, they're like, actually, yeah, I really, really do. Can I bring my daughter to you, and can she spend the afternoon with you today? And in God's kindness, these relationships develop, and now my 15-year-old has this relationship with she's probably 30 years old. And so they have this sweet relationship, and she comes home and says, well, I told Mrs. Burr about all the drama at school today, and she helped me solve it. And I'm like, well, praise God, because I'm sure I know she's telling her what we would tell her. But then she's also getting experience as basically the only child left at home with all these little ones running around and caring for things and seeing temper tantrums and seeing babies grow up and seeing mom deal with that. And then she'll run errands with her, and she goes to activities to watch the little ones while the older ones do activities. It is priceless to me. It brings me to tears, because much more of what this mom is saying and doing is getting through to Grace right now at this age. And is a blessing to this mom. I mean, she'll call me and say, I'm ready for Grace. Send her when can you get her here? And I'm happy to do something like that. But forge those relationships, or ask if you see a young, some girls are really, really good at the little ones, and just ask, if you have this new baby, can you just come and watch her while I take a shower at my house or something like that? So
no compensation though.
We ask them not to to pay at first, especially when they're 10, 11, 12. Mm-hmm. And they usually want to, and I'll say no. And right now, she's 15, I still ask her not to, but she usually does something sweet, like at Christmas time, or she bought her some, you know, something she really knew she wanted or something like that. But I don't ask her for pay unless they really just insist upon it, because I want her to serve that family, you know. And as they get older, maybe that, it turns into babysitting, maybe, which would be different, but.
Yeah, that's so good. And anytime they can work for somebody else is so good. One of my former students, his dad made him start landscaping, and he had to sort of learn the trade. And so he told how he was a boy. He was like 13 years old, and his dad wouldn't let him not mow this lawn, and it was so hard. And he was a little guy, and he goes, tears were streaming down my face. I was crying because I so did not want to be out here, and this job was so hard. And just like he just persisted, and one day, like he looks around, and he realizes like he's built an empire, and he's bought a truck, a trailer, riding lawnmower, all sorts of other landscaping equipment, and he's contracting out with other boys in the youth group to come and work for him. And then whenever he graduated high school, he sold it all, sold the business to somebody else, made a ton of money, paid for his college. And you're like, that's really cool. And I didn't do that with my kid. So it's like, man, there's so much money could have been there. But we're always counting those different things. So in Clay's case, in Avery's case, they had teams that they were a part of. There were coaches that they answered to. And we said, we want them to have someone who's making demands of them. Clay had a football coach. He was an offensive lineman, very athletic, very skinny, had no business, but somehow he figured it out. But he had this great coach, and his coach had no business coaching. He was about 130-pound guy coaching offensive linemen. And the guy was brilliant. And the first summer that they had him, when they came together for their preseason training, he made all the offensive linemen. He said, what is your summer reading that you are assigned by your teachers? So they had to tell, like, you know, whatever book. He goes, okay, I want a book report from you on Monday, you on Tuesday, you on Wednesday, you on Thursday, you on Friday. And had all of the offensive linemen come in and do stand-up book reports. They had to review their books in front of their other offensive linemen. And you're like, what are you doing? Why? What? And he said, I want them to learn to be comfortable speaking. I want them to do the highly intimate thing of speaking to a group of people and being vulnerable as you kind of share from something. And I want them to be engaged with their academics. And it's like, well, that's, you know, there's no offensive line elements in there. But there were. And he took this weird group of kids. There's a kid with scoliosis, a soccer player. My son was a high jumper. Like five guys, none of them had any ability to be offensive linemen, and they actually won a state championship, and they become like this incredible team. It was amazing, and it's like this coach could just draw this stuff out, and we just blessed that guy because his thoughtfulness in approaching and asking and demanding something, and he was relentless. I saw him break clipboards and stuff in games, and sometimes when they were winning, he would break a clipboard, and it'd be the exact opposite of what I would have thought you would do. But it was just part of this brilliance that he had with that of demanding, and they learned to expect from themselves and to expect from each other. And so learning how to deliver for someone else, to be accountable to someone else besides mom and dad, is wonderful for them. You want to spread the load. As Carrie was saying, you've got this other mom that you're talking to. So my 40-year-old buddies, back when I was 40, 10 or more years ago, we had 16-year-old daughters and a group of us, and we were talking. We started sharing all these common experiences of how difficult 15 and 16-year-old daughters are. And he goes, yeah, I've got a new philosophy in life. He goes, I think every 16-year-old daughter should be handed off to another adult woman for about 4 years and then get her back on the other side, because they respond so well to other older, mature women. And ladies, when that time comes, if you're not there yet, don't be insecure. When your daughter has these wonderful conversations with other people that you won't recognize, you're like, who is this kid? Like, where did that maturity come from? Or how come they wanted to trust you and not me? It hurts. Yeah, it's painful. But bless the Lord when there's somebody else speaking into their lives and not just you. You want the whole church raising your kid. You don't want to be by yourself. All right, two more things. Man, it's a little time. So much for children. Competition is good, and we encourage it. These are competition is an opportunity to glorify God. And then personal favorite of mine, camps and conferences. That's G, camps and conferences. Carrie and I do a middle school conference. You've had kids go to it and participate in it, and so I'm not recruiting. But we go to Ridge Haven every year with something like it was like 20 kids the first times we did it. Now it's like 300 kids. It's pretty cool. It's very slowly sort of kind of developed into that. We are highly incompetent. It's not anything like that we're doing, but it is. We just love that opportunity for kids because they get up there, sixth graders, many of them going away from home for the first time. They're ridiculous. The things that they bring to camp, in their bags, the emotional baggage, all of it. It's a complete mess. They run in the dark at night with sticks in their hands. Through trees, so dangerous. It is dangerous. They swim in the lake. They have to wear life jackets all the time. So it's not super dangerous, but the things they do on the slides shouldn't be allowed. They do them anyway. And it's amazing because they are away from mom and dad. They are there together with their church. The research on this, I'm working on my doctorate right now, my dissertation is on camps. What a ridiculous thing to study. But one of the things the research bears out is that the kids who have these sticky experiences, that they're long lasting, and their love for the church are those that go to camp with their church, not those that are just sent to a camp. That's great. But those who go with the body of Christ to experience camp together, they grow closer together. And many times part of that experience is they go with other adults from their church. And so maybe they go with Danny or maybe they go with somebody else to camp. And there's some other chaperones from the church. And they get to live for a week with them in a cabin and have these kind of shared experiences of, you know, brushing your teeth together at night. And these kids start asking these crazy, ridiculous questions, sometimes about the Bible, sometimes about boyfriends, sometimes about whatever. And it's in the church. And it's just a beautiful sort of thing that goes on. Our high schoolers go to a thing called RYM. And the cool thing about RYM is I don't always love the speakers. Sometimes they're very vanilla, just like, could you not do something better than this? But the coolest feature of it is kind of a high school appropriate thing. There's a lot of free time and the kids just kind of hang out and be together. And the kids, surprisingly, with 1,000 kids there, they don't go out chasing, you know, boys and girls and trying to fall in love with somebody else. They actually cluster together more as a group and they kind of stick with what they know and they compete against other churches and things like that. But they get drawn together. You don't realize this. Your kids never get to talk to other kids. But don't they go to school all day and spend all this time with all these kids and all that? They don't talk at school. What do? They go to class. They give them these super short lunch breaks and they give them barely enough time to get from one class to another. They hardly get to talk at all. Their only talking comes sort of like as they walk in the door in the morning, 15, 20 minutes, maybe tops at lunch. And then if they have a sports team and they get to ride together on a bus. Those are the only times they ever get to talk to the kids. This is the only time they ever get to talk to each other. For like, you know, extended periods of time, a 9-hour bus ride down there. And one of the other things they do is they choose seminars to go to, elective classes, and it's probably the first spiritual decision they ever make on their own in their life ever. It's kind of weird, right? Like they didn't pick their church. They didn't pick their Sunday school teacher. They didn't pick their Bible curriculum. They didn't pick any of these things. All these things are just kind of foisted on them. They should be. This is great. But this is the first time as like a 15 or a 16-year-old, they say, you've got these 8 different classes, 12 different classes you can go to. And it's one of those things where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They make an investment. They go, oh, I'm going to go to the class on relationships, or I'm going to go to the class on Calvinism, or I'm going to go to the class on church history. I go to my class on Leviticus. Amazing class. ridiculous, but it's fun. But they go to it, and because they go to it, it's special to them because they chose it for themselves. And it's like the first time they've ever chosen anything in the kingdom of God to say, I'm going to consume this myself. And it's a tremendous blessing. And so send your kids to camps and conferences. Let them go to places where they can grow. It's super expensive. find a way. It's a good investment because you want them to be away from you. You do. Sometimes, not all the time, but there are these moments you want them away from you where they can grow and they can develop an appetite for themselves and they will be blessed by that. Okay, let me go ahead and stop right there. We'll take another break and then five minute break and then fly through the next material because nobody wants to go from lunch. So let me pray. Lord, we ask you that you would give us wisdom as we seek out opportunities for our children. Help us to crave that wisdom that only you can give, that we would see properly how you've made those that are entrusted to us, not only those in our families, but those in the church, to be wise stewards of their time, to invest carefully in them for what's for their good, and to be willing to give up on ourselves and entrust them to you in these things. We pray in Christ's name.